got your Bible today, for whatever reason, I know it was chaotic, it was crazy, you just ran out of the house without the Bible, raise your hand. Usher's got a Bible for you. I want you to have a Bible. Raise your hand. If you don't have your Bible today, raise your hand. He'll get it to you. I'm not just, you know, trying to get you to, you know, to show you up or nothing or make you look bad because you didn't bring your Bible. But bring your Bible next week or else we'll make you look back next week. But this week, go ahead. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and our usher will get it to you. And once you get your Bible, turn to Matthew, the 9th chapter. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. We're going through the whole book of Matthew over the next, year and a half. It's filled with some of the core teachings of the Lord. So, but I want to begin this morning by asking you this question. Here's the question. Is there a difference? Is there a difference between merely believing that God can do something, okay, that's, or knowing or having faith that he will do it? Okay, the difference is, yeah, I think God can do it. I believe in God. I believe that he can do this and that and this. And knowing that he will do it. Is there a difference? I say yes. I say there is a difference in faith, but many people say no. I say yes, and we'll talk about that today. Also, regarding ministry, when people come to you with their needs, when people come to you with their struggles and their issues, do they come with really a neatly packaged kind of a thing, or is ministry sometimes a little bit disruptive, we could say? Does it sometimes interrupt your life? We're going to look at that. Today's portion of Scripture, we're going to see Jesus' interaction with 4 individuals. And these 4 individuals really had something in common. And here's what they had in common. They all 4 had a life crisis. Anybody besides me ever had a life crisis, 1 or maybe 2 life crises? You will have those things happen. And these 4 individuals had a life crisis, the kind that only Jesus could alleviate, the kind that only Jesus could really impact. And you know, it's interesting because these folks, when Jesus found them, they really were in a place of desperation. As Americans, we think desperation is a bad word. But really, it's not always a bad thing, because I think desperation can take us from this place where we say, yeah, I believe in God, to the place of knowing that God will move. So desperation, I think God can use a good thing. It drives us to the place of what I call activated faith. It drives us to the place in which we will literally go from just believing to activating faith, to actually doing something about it. And also, in the midst of doing ministries, we will get disrupted. So go ahead and turn to Matthew 9, begin in verse 18. Here's the first thing we're going to see this morning. We're going to talk about this ruler who was in desperate need and came to Jesus. Verse 18. While he was saying this, talking about Jesus, so Jesus is in the midst of teaching. While he was saying this, a ruler, we're going to talk about who this ruler is, came and he knelt before him and he said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live. Jesus got up, and he went with him, and so did his disciples. So here Jesus is teaching. This ruler comes to him, and he shares this need. There's a parallel passage. The same thing we're going to study today. There's a parallel passage in Mark 5 and Luke 8. And in fact, they're in more detail than we will find here. In fact, Luke 8 tells us who this ruler is and what he did. This ruler's name was Jairus, and Jairus was a synagogue leader. Right away, that tells us this was a guy of influence. Okay, this is just not run-of-the-mill guy, a man of influence, a man of power, a man of prestige, a man of renown in the community. He was a synagogue leader in Capernaum. The reason we know it's Capernaum, because that's where Jesus is at the time. He's ministering. So Jairus comes to him, and he says, here is my life crisis. My daughter, he had just been told daughter was dying and had died. My daughter has just died. And he says, come and talk to her. Come and lay your hand on her and she will be healed. You know, it's interesting. The way we can also understand that he was in a desperate way was this. The way he came to Jesus. We have to understand who he is to understand how desperate he was. He came in the daytime, right? He came in the daytime. He comes and he disrupts Jesus. The rabbi is teaching, and this guy comes and interrupts him with his life crisis. In the daytime, a man of importance, a man of prestige, a man of renown, a man of reputation. He comes to him publicly, right? Publicly. He knows what that's going to possibly mean. We've heard of another guy in John 3. He talks about this other guy, this other religious leader named Nicodemus. Remember how Nicodemus came to Jesus? He came to Jesus when? at nighttime. He came to Jesus in the down low. He came to Jesus in a way where nobody would notice, right? I have a reputation to protect. I don't want anybody to know that I'm coming to the rabbi. But you got to be pretty desperate to go to the rabbi in the daytime, in public, and interrupt him. See, that puts it in context as to how desperate this guy is. And it says he came and he knelt before him. The parallel passages actually come and it says he fell at his feet, which really is a position of worship. He's coming to worship the rabbi. And that's an interesting thing to know, because there's people out there that still believe that Jesus never claimed to be God. And when people say that, I'm thinking, have you ever read the scriptures? Have you ever read the scriptures? You know, you must have never read the scriptures, because the scriptures are clear. And not only did he claim to be God, but he allowed worship. Nobody else allows worship unless they think they're God, right? And Jesus allowed himself to be worshiped in this instance. In the New Testament, you see time and time again where somebody wanted to worship maybe the disciple or an angel, and they did something about it. They didn't allow it. Here's an example. Acts chapter 10. Peter is out, and he goes to the house of Cornelius. The Lord has spoken to him in a vision. The difference between a vision and a dream is this: a vision is when you're awake, a dream is when you're asleep. The Lord has spoken to him in a vision, and so Peter, he goes and enters the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was the first Gentile, the non-Jew believer. And when he enters Cornelius' house, look what Cornelius did. He fell at his feet in reverence. And look how Peter responded. Peter made him, hey, get up. He says, stand up. I am only a man myself. He's like, no, dude, don't. No, I'm just like you, flesh and blood, right? With the same problems, the same challenges. That's why as a pastor, I don't have you bow before me, right? Aren't you glad? I'm just a man just like the rest of you are. And then we see in Revelation 22, John, the Apostle John, had been shown the revelation of Jesus, had been shown what Jesus is really like and where Jesus is at, the revelation of what's to come. And in this portion of Revelation 22, an angel is showing him really the heavens. The heavens are being opened, and he, in the Spirit, is being taken up there. And it says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. I mean, what he saw was amazing. It was so amazing. In fact, he really couldn't describe it. That's why when you read the book of Revelation, you're like, this is freaky. I mean, what is he describing? He's trying his best to describe what he saw. I mean, the best way to understand Revelation, can you imagine if the Lord parted the heavens and he took you up there and he showed you this, and then he said, go to East River and describe to them what you saw. Yeah, we'd be thinking like, you know, whoa, you know, you got a hold of some bad stuff or whatever. You know, it's because when you read Revelation, it's in apocalyptic language. And so that's the best he could do to describe. But here it goes. He says, when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship at the feet of this angel. So this angel shows John all this stuff, and John bows down to worship this angel. Look at verse 9. But he said to me, do not do it. Right? It's exclamation. Don't. Hey, get up. He says, I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the word of this book. Worship God. He said, don't be worshiping me. I'm an angel. I'm a created being just like you. Different realm, but I'm still a created being. So he makes him get up. See, you see that time and time again in Scripture. But Jesus allowed worship because he is God. You know, it's interesting. I'm going to give you just a little tidbit on this. It's interesting the wording of this angel. See, we sometimes forget that angels are involved in what we do here. We forget that angels are involved in our daily lives. Angels follow you, that angels are assigned to you. We forget that. We forget there's angels assigned to East River. We forget there's angels assigned to Hillsborough, Washington County. We forget that they are involved in the daily things, and they want the very thing that God wants. And he says this. He says, I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the word of the book. He's saying, man, I've been hanging around watching what was going on. I'm like you. I'm just a servant. I carry out the assignment of God on earth. We sometimes forget that, you know? We sometimes forget that. You know, whenever someone is gone, you know, I always like to, and maybe say just the wife is left, I always like to pray, you know, that God would send extra angels to protect the family. See, because angels are involved. Men, would I encourage you to do that? If you're out of town, be praying, Lord, assign some angels, put them on all four corners, that if some stupid person comes and wants to do harm to my family, that guess what? The angel's going to be the one meeting them at the door. right? And because they're involved in the things that we are involved in. So this Jairus, he comes and he says, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. The parallel passage tells us that Jairus' daughter was 12 years old at the time. He loved his daughter. The reason we know he loved his daughter is the way he came to Jesus in public in desperation. He loved his daughter. Didn't want to see her die. She died. He goes. He says, man, I'm going to lay it all on the line. I don't care what people think. I think that Jairus needs to be commended for his faith in this way. He needs to be commended for his faith in this way. He's believing that Jesus is going to touch his daughter and do what? Bring her back to life. Raise her from the dead. Here's why we need to commend, I think, Jairus a little bit. He's believing Jesus to do something that Scripture tells us Jesus hadn't done yet. Up to that point, Jesus had not raised anybody from the dead. And yet he is believing that Jesus can do that. You got to give the guy some credit, right? Yes, he knew that God had used in the Old Testament the prophet Elisha. God had used them to raise the dead. But up to that point, Jairus knew that Jesus had not done it, but he was believing. He said, all I need, all I'm asking is for a touch for my daughter. All you got to do is touch my daughter. And really, that's a good place for us to come. You know, sometimes when we are going through a life crisis, we allow ourselves to go to the place of despair. We allowed ourselves to go to a place of depression. When I think we should follow the example of Jairus, and we go and throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of pain. I've been in that kind of pain where I just throw myself on the ground. And I'm like, Jesus, I need you to come now. You must come now because I can't keep going. You must come now I haven't been to a place where I said, look, or take me home because I can't live this way. I can't keep coming. I need a touch from you. And so I think that's an example of Jairus to us. He's saying, my daughter needs a touch. And that's the very thing that you and I need. We need a touch from God. I'm going to introduce you now to the second individual that came to Jesus. So Jesus, here we are in the story. Jesus is there. He's teaching. The Jairus comes, interrupts him, tells him what his life crisis. So he and his disciples get going. And so they're on their way. They got the 911. They're on their way to Jairus' house. And he meets the second individual. Look in verse 20, chapter 9. Just then, okay, when they're on their way, a woman who had been subject to bleeding, so she had been hemorrhaging, for 12 years. That's a long time. It's a long time. Had been bleeding for 12 years, came up behind him, and she touched the edge of his cloak. And she said to herself, it's interesting, Scripture's about to reveal what was going on in her mind. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I might. I'm hoping. Maybe. No, she says, if I touch the cloak, I will be healed. And Jesus turned and he saw her. Scripture says, the parallel passage says he felt power go out from him, right? Jesus turned and he saw her and he said, take heart, daughter. Okay, remember that? Take heart, daughter. He said, your faith has healed you. Your faith has healed you. Here she was hemorrhaging for 12 years. The parallel passage in Luke tells us that she had spent all her money going to specialists. She had gone. She had heard, hey, this is the specialist. You need to go. She goes. He wasn't able to help her. She went to this specialist. She went to that specialist and this specialist. In fact, it said she was out of money. Seeing all the specialists, nothing wrong with seeing a specialist. I would encourage you to go see a specialist. But Jesus is the specialist, right? And so that's who she, man, I got to go to the specialist. I hear that he's healing people. I hear he's doing the miraculous. I'm going to go. And so she breaks through the crowd and she secretly touches him. You know, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't blow her away. He could have just blown her away, you know. You're a woman. Right, you just worked your way through the crowd, you know, pushing men out of the side, you know, out of the way, just to touch my cloak. And her desire was this, is to be healed. You know, what we have to understand is this, a woman that was in her condition, that was hemorrhaging, that was bleeding, was considered ceremoniously unclean. She was not to have even gone in his presence. She was not even supposed to be around a crowd. And a lot of that, I believe, was Old Testament teaching was not only to teach us something about how we need to be cleansed in order to come before God's presence, but also it was, I think, from a sanitary perspective, she was not supposed to be among a crowd. So here she really violates those things. She goes in and she touches a rabbi, which was totally forbidden. She could have been condemned for what she did. She goes through a crowd, which was also totally forbidden. But this woman is desperate. And when you're desperate, you do those kind of things. She didn't ask Jesus openly to be healed because she understood, man, if this gets out in the open, I'm sure there's something about shame. There's something about embarrassment. There was something about hopelessness. And I think we sometimes get that way. As a pastor, it breaks my heart when I know there's people that are struggling and they feel the same kind of shame that she did, the same kind of hopelessness, the same kind of despair, and they don't come to God because they don't think God's approachable. And Jesus shows us, no, come unclean to me. I won't reject you. In fact, look how he responds to her. He says, take heart. What does he call her? Daughter. A term of endearment. Take heart, daughter. He really, in a sense, is adopting her. He's calling her his daughter. And he's doing a thing for her that needed to be done for her. He says, your faith has healed you. He publicly, see what was happening, if someone was unclean, unceremoniously unclean, a lot of times what they would have to do is you know, get her fixed or take them outside the city limits. Once she was clean, then she'd come back. She would show herself before the priest. The priest would put her through some test, make sure that she was healed, that she was clean. Maybe they'd do an offering. And then she was presented as, okay, now she can socially be around everybody else. Now she can come to the temple. Now she can be involved in synagogue life. Jesus took care of it right there publicly. He says, your faith has healed you. He proclaimed her healed. That's what Jesus does. See, sometimes people come to us and they are broken, church. They are broken. And not only do we minister the life of Jesus, but I think we have to minister to the full person. We have to let them know, you know what? You're okay with God. God loves you. You're okay. You can come to him anytime. You no longer have to come to him broken because you're no longer broken. He has fixed you. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's some people that are so broken because of the life that they've lived that they need to hear from you. You know what? You're okay. You're okay. You're complete. You need to not do anything else. I think this lady also needs to be commended for her faith because up to this point, likewise, there was no evidence that Jesus had ever healed this way either. There was no evidence that all you had to do is go touch the rabbi and you'd be healed. But yet she had faith to believe that's all I got to do is touch really the cloak. Jewish men were told in the book of Numbers that when they wore a garment, the garment had to have on the corners tassels. And they had tassels. And the reason they had tassels was this. It was to serve as a reminder to obey God. I mean, I think that's not bad. I mean, I think that'd be a cool thing to maybe sew a little tassel. You know, they had also a blue thread through their tassels that you could see it. And it, like, people would say, well, why do you have a tassel for? It reminds me to obey God. And that's why they did that. And so in her mind, she's thinking, if I just touch the hem of his garment, if I just touch that tassel, I know God is going to heal me. I think she has to be commended. And so Jesus says, your faith, the exercise of your faith has made you, has healed you, and I have made you clean. Here's another word that I want to talk to you about. Right there where it says, your faith has healed you, the word that is used in the Greek is the word sozo. You're like, what's sozo? That's a cool word, but I don't know what it means. It's interesting, this word sozo, because where you see it in the scripture, sozo is the word that's used for salvation. It's interesting that they use it here for healing, right? But it's and the reason it's there and you see it in other places, because if I was to ask you, what did you gain in salvation? I probably 99% of you say, oh, my sins were forgiven. But that's only a part of salvation. See, another part of salvation is healing. Another part of salvation is deliverance, right? And so when it talked about she was healed and the word sozo was used, I think that was at the very point where she gave her life to Jesus. I think two things happened. That not only was she healed, but that was the point of salvation for her when she came into the kingdom. So here we go with our story. So Jesus was teaching. He's interrupted by Jairus. He presents a need. He's on his way to Jairus, and he gets interrupted by this woman. Jesus gets it. You know, didn't I mention that ministry to people sometimes requires interruption? It will always require interruption. If you want to be in ministry, if you want to minister to people, be ready to be interrupted. So Jesus gets interrupted. He ministers to her. He restores her, heals her, and then he's on his way to Jairus' house. And he gets there. Verse 23, when Jesus entered the ruler's house and he saw fruit players and the noisy crowd, these were most likely probably paid mourners. They would pay people to, you know, to express that someone had died, and they mourn over them. And this is what Jesus said to these folks. Get out of the house, knuckleheads, right? Well, that's my version. But he says, go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep. And look what these guys did. They went from mourning to what? But they laughed at him. Oh, that's pretty quick. You went from mourning to laughter. You went from mourning to ridicule. But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, Jesus did this. He went and he took the girl by the hand, and she got up. And news of this spread through all the region. It's interesting that the thing they laughed was Jesus, when Jesus said, she's just asleep, they laughed at that. They're like, no, she's not asleep, she's dead. But to Jesus, it was really sleep, because Jesus understands resurrection, right? Those that have died before us, they're really, we could say, in a state of sleep, because they will be resurrected, right? And Jesus understood that. And so he clears the house of skeptics. And that's a good principle for you. My leaders will tell you, when I'm really sick, when I don't feel good, I'll say, hey, I need somebody to pray. And this is what I do. I only want those that have high faith today to pray for me. If you're having an awesome day in your faith, that's who I want laying hands on me. If it's been a bad day for you, and you're even doubting whether Jesus, you know, can do anything, you can stay on the outsides, right? I want people to have faith on me. And that's what really Jesus is doing. He's putting out the skeptics. He's like, wait a minute, I'm serious here. When I have prayed for people to be raised from the dead, I've always done it alone, because I don't want people that are skeptical around me. It's hard enough for me to fight that fight of faith, to believe in what the scripture says. Lord, will you raise this person from the dead? And I go off of this principle. You know, here's what you have to understand. If you're a person of great faith, you will always have skeptics around you. You will always have people around you that do not believe, because it doesn't make sense to them. May you get in the habit of just still obeying. You know, you might have to say, hey, will you go outside, but I'm going to obey the Lord. You know, an example of this, I'm going to give you a modern-day example. I don't know if any of you have heard of a pastor named Francis Chan. Wrote this book. As a matter of fact, Crazy Love. It's an awesome book. We started this week our small groups, and one of the small groups that we're doing is a group, small group based on this book, Crazy Love. And it's a book, and really what he's saying is this, that if you understand God's love for you, you recognize, man, it's crazy, right? And if you love the way the Lord desires to be loved, it's crazy too. I mean, it's all crazy love. And what he says in the book is this, that as Americans, we're really driven by comfort. We're creatures of comfort. We're creatures of, hey, man, Jesus, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, because I want comfort. And as he studied the scriptures, as he was writing this book, the Lord began to show him in his life that, wait a minute, you know, in many ways, you worship me, you honor me because of what you have. This guy, pastor of Cornerstone Church in Simi Valley, a suburb of L.A., very affluent church, big church. I mean, he's a well-known speaker, travels all around. But the Lord begins to speak to him and says, basically, I've got something else for you. And so he resigns his church. In fact, I just read the other day, they finally got a replacement pastor. But his elders, the leaders in the church, his friends are like, you're crazy. You can't just walk away from an awesome church. You know, you can't, wait a minute, you're getting paid good. And then they're saying, like, maybe you need to take some time off. Maybe you're burnt out. Maybe that's what's wrong with you, right? Your own leaders are saying, dude, don't get crazy. This is crazy love, right? But he knew what so he resigned the pastorate. And what happened, he's like, you know, I'm going to go minister to the down and out people in downtown L.A. I'm going to get up in the morning. I'm going to say, Lord, will you interrupt my day with people? Oh, what a way to live. See, he understood that along the way, you're going to get interrupted. In fact, I would encourage you to wake up in the morning and pray what he prays, right? Lord, interrupt my day. Use me in however way you want to use me. The latest that I read on him was this. He and his wife, they're selling their house. They're like, you know what? We're going to just sell all our stuff and just be available. They're going to go to Asia. They still don't know where God is ultimately going to take them, but they're like, Lord, we want to be lean and mean. We're going to sell our house. We're going to be ready. Do whatever you want. And they're his friends. You're crazy, right? Who And yet he's doing that. It's a modern-day example. Modern-day example. Let me introduce you to the next individuals. So we've got two individuals. I'm going to introduce you to number 3 and 4. Verse 27. He says, as Jesus went from there, so he's now dealt with Jairus' daughter, raised her from the dead. It's awesome. He goes from there. As Jesus went from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on me, son of David. Right? They're stalking him. Right? When he had gone indoors, so they're following Jesus. These two blind guys, they hear, I don't know, the commotion. Jesus is coming, and so they're yelling out, son of David, have mercy on us. And they follow him indoors. And Jesus asked them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, they replied. And then he touched their eyes and he said, according to your faith will it be done to you. And their sight was restored. And Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and they spread the news about him all over the region. They couldn't keep quiet. Okay? So let's go back. So they're calling him the son of David. You know, these guys were blind physically, but spiritually they had more insight than anybody else. Because when they're calling him son of David, what they're saying is this, we believe you're the Messiah everybody's been waiting for. We believe you're the guy that for generations we've been waiting for. Because the Messiah was to come through the line of David. So that's why he's saying son of David, right? Have mercy on us. And here's another thing, another reason that I think these guys need to, their faith need to be commended. Here's what might be surprising to you. For all the wonderful things that happened in the Old Testament, all the miracles, all everything, all that stuff that happened in the Old Testament, there's no account of anybody being healed of blindness. Right? However, these guys knew, somebody must have taught them, Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, it's in several places in Isaiah. It talked about in the Messianic age, when the Messiah comes, one of the things, one of the marks of the Messiah coming, the Messianic kingdom, is that sight would be restored to the blind. So here are these guys, they're like, this is Messiah. This is the son of David. This is the one we've been waiting for. Hey, does not Isaiah 35 say when he comes, the blind will receive their sight? And so they began to pursue him. And Jesus asked them, do you think I can do this? Why does he do that? He wants to deepen their faith. Yeah, I think you, yeah, we think you can do that. And Jesus lays his hands on him. And he heals him. Man, you know, it's interesting. Here's this other part where Jesus says, you know, keep it to yourself, right? Shh. You know, keep, just don't be telling anybody. It's pretty interesting. He does that several times. You know why he does that? The reason he does this is that Jesus knew what he had come to do. He had come to save the lost. That was his purpose. The whole healing thing, that was an additional thing. But primarily, he came to heal the lost. And so he didn't want, you know, the Capernaum Times, to, hey, the miracle worker is in town. Let's put up a tent, you know, do this miracle stuff. No, because he was about salvation. That's what he came. He healed people out of compassion time and time again, but that was not his role. His role was come to save mankind. I'm going to close with a couple questions for you. Here's the first question. What holds you back from activating your faith? What keeps you from just being the one that believes, yeah, I believe Jesus can do that, to actually activating your faith, actually breaking through the crowd, actually doing it in public, right? Actually pursuing God. What is the one thing that keeps you from activating your faith? And why do you think you hesitate in acting what you already know, acting on what you already know? I think for us, for the most part, it's fear. We fear. We fear that it may not work. We fear that we might look bad. We may, you know, I think that's the primary thing we have to get over. But here's your assignment. You can put this on your message notes. Here's your assignment for this week. I want you to identify one faith step to take this week. I want you to have breakthrough in your life. I want you to take one step of faith. I'm going to ask, in fact, that the Lord will reveal to you what that step of faith is for you. Okay? It may be talking to the person the Lord's been putting on your mind for a long time. It may be talking to them, right? It may be trusting the Lord for something miraculous. I don't know what that is, but I'm going to ask the Lord to give you that, to identify that one thing, and I want you to take that step of faith. I want you to have breakthrough, because when the Lord meets you, then you can say, wow, this stuff works, and it does work, church. It does work. You know, here's another thing that I want to do. I don't want to assume that everybody that's here this morning has given their life to Jesus. I don't want to assume that you and Jesus, you and God are right. So I'm going to give you this opportunity. What does it take to get right with God? You know, the scriptures tell us this, that God created us. He created man, and man rebelled. I mean, we rebelled from the very beginning, Adam and Eve. Probably heard about them. We likewise, we have rebelled. God has rules. God has standards, and scripture says that we have rebelled. We have broken his rules, his laws. What happens when you break man's laws? There's a penalty attached to it. When we break God's laws, there's a penalty attached to it. And really, it's eternal separation from him. Because scripture says that a holy God cannot dwell with sinful man. So sin must be dealt with. And scripture says this, that the only one who could pay the price was God's son. Only he would come and pay the penalty. The penalty for me was I should have been strung up. I deserve that. But Jesus says, you know what? I love him. String me up. I'll take his place. That God from heaven would look down and say, okay, I consider that sufficient. A sufficient substitute. And so he erases the record of my sin. Deletes the file. My sin is no longer there. Right? So the first place we start is that we admit we're sinners. We admit that we have broken God's laws, that we have disobeyed him. Because we know better. We do. The second thing is we recognize that Christ came and he paid the debt. We couldn't pay it. So we accept that. The third thing is we have to turn away from our sin. I said, Lord, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for erasing the record. My part is to not keep living the way I was living. Instead, I do a 180. Repent means to do a 180, to go the other way. And then the final thing is this, is that we invite Jesus into our life. That we say, Jesus, come and reside in me. The Bible says the moment we do that, his Holy Spirit, his very Spirit comes, and it makes our spirit become alive. And our conscience really becomes alive. He begins to speak to our conscience from then on. No longer can we sin in peace. So I want to give you a chance to do that. Go ahead and just bow your heads. I don't want to assume that everybody's done that here. Because I know in our day, the gospel is never, well, I shouldn't say never, not very often presented this clear. If you're here this morning and you want to be a follower of Jesus, if you're here this morning and you want to give your life to Jesus, you want your sins forgiven, just raise your hand right where you're at. Okay, I see a hand, I see a hand. I see another hand. Anybody else? I see another hand. Anybody else? I see another hand. Anybody else? You're saying, Jesus, forgive my sin. I will be a follower of yours. Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, help that part of me that doesn't know. I see another hand. Anybody else? What an opportunity. What an opportunity. What an opportunity. Make sure you're right with the Lord. Go ahead, and if you look up here, go ahead and just look up here. You know, those of you that just give your life to Jesus, if you want to learn more God's ways, get in one of the small groups. We have 7 of them. There's a list of them out there. Sign up for one of those. That's the way you learn this stuff. God doesn't want you to be ignorant. He wants you to learn. He wants you to learn about him. I might encourage you to do that. Right now, we're just going to go into a little ministry time. We're going to have a couple over here that would be glad to pray for you. These are people that we handpick because, like Jairus, they believe that God can do the miraculous. Like that woman, they believe God can do the miraculous. Like those two blind guys, they believe God can do the miraculous. That's why we have them there to pray for you. If you're here this morning and you're sick, please go up for prayer. If you're struggling with something, please go up for prayer. They hold it in confidence. Also, we have communion available. The usher is going to put out communion. I encourage you to take communion with a friend here at church or with your spouse or whatever, with your family. It reminds us of what Jesus did for us, the price that he paid. And also another thing that we do at Easter, we never pass a plate around, nothing wrong with that. But we give, we have offering boxes throughout the sanctuary. We give as part of our offering to God. It's how we worship him. Yeah, it pays the bills around here. Yes, it pays my salary, but that's not what it's really about. It's about we worship him. We say, Lord, I believe you're my provider. And the Lord says, do you really believe that? Yes, Lord, I believe that. I say, okay, give me back the first 10% as proof that you believe this, that you honor me. That's really what worship is. You know, we have a saying in here at East River. We say we never want to go before the king empty-handed. We would never do that before an earthly king. We would always show up with a gift because that's really protocol. But you don't show up before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords empty-handed. We do the same thing. Everybody up. Let's worship the Lord. Let's worship.